All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near to you. We thank you for the truth of the hymns that we sing. We are ever grateful, Lord, to just see how saints before us have been through many trials and tribulations, and Lord, they put their thoughts and cares into song and music to be a blessing to our heart. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to your word, that, Lord, you would draw near to us and we would draw nearer to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at the first 11 verses last week. And we looked at why do we have to suffer. And we could see that we suffer so we can help those who also suffer. And we're going to look at a few passages in the first 7 chapters over the next few Sunday afternoons. And today we're going to continue on from verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll read them as we go. And we're going to be looking at defending one's honour. You know, showing integrity when people may rub us or say the wrong thing about us. Now in James chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, the apostle reminds us, it says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." You know, the tongue can ruin a reputation, it can hurt one's heart, and it can destroy a person's dignity. And just like a sharp knife out of nowhere, it can stab its victim right in the middle of the back. And David was no stranger to the piercing pain of character assassination. In Psalm 7, verse 1 and 2, he cries out to God for his vindication. He says, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver." And we can see David's anguish there. And also, if you go down a little bit further to verse 5, David said, "If I've done anything wrong," he said, "lay my honour in the dust." So he's quite, "If I've done anything wrong, Lord, you just deal with it." And he cries out in verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." You know, when one's integrity has been challenged, or especially when one's integrity has been attacked, the very core of their life has been attacked. It's difficult, it's hard, and it's not nice. And that's why David in Psalm 26 prayed so fervently. He says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me." You know, he always called out on the Lord. He was always under pressure, David. I wonder if you remember the old rhyme. It says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Well, words do hurt. Being called names does sting. It stings like a bee. And those hard verbal attacks leave wounds upon a person's soul and spirit that are far worse than even bodily ones. Now, we may face many harsh trials and hardships, but the most devastating of all are the things that are said against us, the things that are said to pull us down, and they're as bad as a physical bashing. You know, it could be about our behavior, what we didn't do. It could be about our words, things we didn't say. It could be against our motives, the things we didn't mean. Now, the Apostle Paul, he went through these things, and in our text in 2 Corinthians, we see his response. how he responded to his name being dishonored. In verse 12, we read, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." Now this verse is implying that Paul's conduct and Paul's sincerity has been called into question. Now most of us would respond to false accusations one of two ways. We would either say nothing and hope things are going to go away, or we would have an outburst against the person speaking about us. But even amongst this, Paul felt this continual flow of joy and consolation. Now, how many of us could claim to be holy and sincere in our daily walk, regardless of what people say about us? Now, see, Paul understood something. We are not bound together with a human bond, but a divine bond. See, it was Almighty God that gave him the inspiration and the desire to be set free from human responses. And that's what we should be praying, because sometimes we respond so quickly to the infliction that's come against us or the words that have been said about us, we just act straight out of the flesh and we just want to lash out. But Paul understood it was Almighty God that gave him the inspiration and the desire to be set free from just a mere human response. And I wonder how many of us would allow an in-depth probe into our lives. And Paul here opens right up for examination without any fear. In verses 13 and 14 we read, he says to us here, "For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul here, since he's been saved, is saying he's been sincere, he's been honest in all that he did in his dealings with other people. He didn't write anything other but what he lived. Nothing but what the Corinthians could see in his life. He did not write one thing and live another. There's a lesson, amen. The Corinthians knew how he behaved as a born-again Christian. They knew Paul was not a hypocrite and that he didn't stray off the path. And here in the Corinthian church, there seems to be people that were giving slanderous reports about him, and he's refuting them. You see, there were those in Corinth who opposed him. Notice in that verse there, verse 13, the people there, "Ye have acknowledged us in part." Sorry, verse 14. There are ones who wanted to see in Paul's life something go wrong. They wanted to pick on him. And he wanted them to see in him that a life of Christ-likeness, a life that had principles, a life that was honest, a life that lived a holy life. Now these Corinthians had received the benefit, many benefits because of Paul's ministry to them. And in the day of the Lord Jesus, when that day come, to gather the people together, they would know and they would acknowledge they were saved through Paul's preaching of the grace of God. That was a joy to the apostle and to those believers. And in verse 15 and 16 he says, "And this is the confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come out again, or again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. In this confidence, he's saying he's confident that the church would receive him as God's minister, as well as a Christian brother. And he notice he says there, I was minded to come unto you before. Now that before we find in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 to 7. He said to them then, he said, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Paul had been disappointed that he didn't have the opportunity to visit these folk at the time he planned to in chapter 1 there. And in our text, in 2 Corinthians, he wanted them to understand that his change of plan wasn't because of any fickleness of his mind. It wasn't as though, oh, look, I've found something better to do, so I'll do that instead of visiting you. His plans had been changed, and instead of traveling through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, chapter 2 tells us, of 2 Corinthians tells us he went there by way of Tros. Now the Corinthian believers heard about this and they charged Paul with being insincere with his promise to visit them. As if to say, well, if you can't trust a man to keep his promise, how can you respect the authority as an apostle? But in verse 16, we see Paul is going well out of his way to make the second trip to these believers at that time. He says, no, I'm going to make this right, no matter what it takes. And he says in verse 17 to them, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Now the question here in verse 17 is interesting, because in the original Greek, it starts or introduced with a negative word called meti, which means this question expects no for an answer. That's what it means. So when Paul says, well then was I just insincere? Was I just doing this for the fun of it? No, of course not. He didn't do it for selfish reasons. He didn't do his decision making according to his own will, which is subject to change. We've still got our sin nature. Our wills are still subject to selfishness, making decisions in the flesh to please ourselves. He's saying, no, that's not the reason why. And he's getting them to question, or were my decisions made in accordance with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which are not the ways of human selfishness, which is not the way of inconsistency at all. And they knew the answer, these Corinthians. They knew Paul was led in the Spirit in all of his decisions. The question there is, would we be the same? That we would be led of the Spirit in all the decisions we make. And we should pray to God that we are. Because there'd be a lot less disappointments in our lives, a lot less trouble, if we surrendered ourselves to the Spirit and say, what would God have me to do? See, for Paul, it was either yes or no. And there was no way he would change his mind, and they could not, in all honesty, charge him with being inconsistent. And it was through the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul changed his plans and he made no apology for following the leading of the Holy Spirit in this situation. Verse 18, he said, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. See, Paul's trying to impress on these believers the weight of the commission with which he was entrusted to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And sometimes when in authority, decisions have to be made, and if they're not made lightly, if they're made according to the leading of the Spirit, then people need to realize there's a great weight with the commission given to preach the gospel. You can't take it lightly. You can't be a person who says, oh yeah, that's okay, but it's not really, but it is. Paul saying, no, it's yes or it's no. He preached nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Listen, you can stand on every promise of God because God's word will never fail. Never. We are the ones who fail because we fail to believe what God says God means. God said it, that's the end of the story. And like Paul, whatever we say or do should always be done to honor God and for God's glory. Now that word establish in verse 21 means to make firm or immovable. Our security, in other words, is ever sure in Christ. You know, it's God who anoints his ministers. And God commissioned and anointed Paul and his fellow laborers to preach that gospel. And that comes with a very heavy load. A very heavy load. Every person in this church at Corinth was a different personality. Every single one of them. And as God's minister, Paul had to deal with all of them, as all ministers do. And we forget sometimes that Jesus himself was anointed by God. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know, when we were born again, at that very moment, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption, and we go about our life being led of the Spirit. Now, some people like to keep the Spirit a little bit dampened down. Others like to follow what he does, where he takes us and acknowledges what he says to us. And we're told here that we are given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, an earnest is not a pledge. A pledge is when you have an assurance for something. But an earnest is a part of something to be given. In other words, it's a down payment that binds the purchase, and it assures the seller that the buyer absolutely intends to buy the product. And the earnest of the Spirit is God's guarantee that he has purchased you, if you're a born-again believer, he has purchased you with his own blood, and he's never going to let you go. Verse 23 says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now go to chapter 2, 1, and it says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, Who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I thought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. See, Paul continues with this, what he's been discussing, that he had not come the first time as he had planned. You know why? Because the church was in a state of disorder. It was a mess. They were not living in harmony. They were not living in one accord. They were not bound together. They had not one mind as a church should be. And there was known sin in the assembly. And he preferred to send them. And if you look at the letter, it's an affectionate letter. Rather than visit them in person. And there's a reason why he didn't want to visit them in person while that assembly was in sin. Because if he had visited them in person, he would have been called upon divinely by God to execute severe discipline and severe judgment upon that assembly. That would have been required of him. And when there's sin in the church, people love to say, oh, that pastor's a dictator, when all he's doing is doing the God-given commission he's given, and that is to make sure that church stays of one accord. And sometimes if that means people have to go, they have to go to keep the harmony of the church and the glory of God in place. So he chose to write as the Spirit inspired him, hoping by means of the letter to work a change, a reformation, so when he did visit them, it would be a time of spiritual joy amongst them all. Verse 4, he says in chapter 2, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. That word anguish means to hold together or to compress. And we would say we've had a heart spasm. That's what he's saying. See, it wasn't with a proud heart he was doing this. He wasn't disciplining them out of a feeling of having superiority over the people. You know, Paul wrote a stern rebuke in his first letter to the Corinthians, but he's saying, I'm not like the Pharisee who thanked God he wasn't like other sinners. He took no pleasure in reprimanding these believers except that it would lead them to profit through repentance and getting themselves right with God. He wrote to show how much he loved them. This brought tears from his heart. He loved them and wanted the very best in spiritual blessings for them. And to do that, he had to deal with the sin that was in that church. And that's why he didn't go there the first time. He didn't want to severely have to discipline them in person. He wanted to send them a letter, get yourselves right and I can come and we can have joy together. And if any minister takes joy in disciplining people, if they think it's great to really come down hard on people, then they need to get out of the business. Because it's not. Any man would discipline his family out of love, not because he wants to be hard on them. He wants to love them. He wants to take care of them. If your child goes up to an electrical socket and you've told them don't touch those things, and they go up there and they've got a knitting needle about to stick it in them, what do? You don't take it, go up and say, oh, that's a good boy. No. You tell them, I told you no. Don't do that. He wrote to show them how much he loved them. And if you read Galatians 6, 1 to 2, we are to help the weak in faith, not crucify them. but to encourage them. Now, we notice we skipped the verse, chapter 1, 24, because Paul finished it off with this. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Now, you'd want to have some power pretty bad to go through the things Paul had to endure when he spread the gospel. But how did Paul view himself? As a fellow laborer and a fellow servant. You go to chapter 4, verse 5, you see that. And servanthood, and mums and dads, listen carefully, servanthood is a rare quality today. And the main reason it's a rare quality, there is so very few examples of it. So very few examples of servanthood. People watch while others do, and they run when they're called to do. And in churches, pastors and deacons often lord it over the flock. Employers will lord it over their employees. In the home, husbands often lord it over their wives. And parents often lord it over their children. And the problem, without a doubt, it is clear, most definitely stems from not having our eyes on the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. And if more men were like Christ, there'd be less in the divorce courts. If more women were like Christ, they wouldn't have husbands too hard on them. And if more mums and dads were like Christ, they wouldn't have such disobedient children. Christ came to serve, not be served. Mark 10:45. Now, what about you? Oh, he's not asking himself. Well, I've already done that. What about you? Are you lording it over anybody? Or are you looking to the Lord as your example? Paul wasn't the first, and Paul's not the last to face false accusations and have his honour called into question. And we will all find ourselves on the wrong end of a very sharp critical tongue at some stage. Pray to God that it's not within our own families, amen. But there are two things we can do. When you know who has gossiped about you, don't go around talking about it to other people. Go to the source. Confront them. Talk to them about it. And don't lose your temper over it. Just talk to them about it. And there are times when silence is golden. If you don't know who the accuser is, or if they're not available, or, and this can sometimes happen, the more you try to defend yourself, even though innocent, that makes you look even more guilty. Go to God for vindication, get out of the way, and let Him fight the battle. And whatever way, we've got to leave the revenge out of it. The revenge is up to God. And if justice is to be given, let God handle it. Let Him handle it. You know, we've got a lot to teach our families, a lot to learn. Are we teaching them that we are to be sincere and honest in all our dealings? Do Do we teach them that Christ is the way, the only way, the truth and the life? If your children, your husband or your wife was asked a question, what are your parents like? Would they say Christ or the latest rock star, sports star, fashion model, whatever? Who would they align you to? False accusations bring out the true colors of someone. But we need to let God handle it. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and that things that shall come upon them make haste." When you're stabbed in the back, when you're criticized, hand it over to the Lord. And let him take care of it. Amen? Whatever, let's be the testimony we need to be to our church and to our families and above all, to our great God and Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today, both this morning and this afternoon. Lord, we pray that our spirits have been challenged, that we recognise, Lord, that you're the one on the throne, and we need to surrender ourselves to you. You were smitten. You were abused. You were spat upon. You had the very beard plucked out of your face, but you didn't even revile them. Help us, Lord, to allow you to fight our battles for us. Help us to see, Father, that the Christian life, when we live it for your glory, is going to come with its trials and hardships. And just give us the strength. May we be led of the Spirit to honor you in all things. And these things we pray in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.